I saw a t-shirt a couple weeks ago, and I wish I could remember what it said, but I can't remember what it said anymore. But it was very wicked. Christian t-shirt that said something about, I live by coffee and Jesus. Coffee was first, Jesus was second. You know why that's wicked? Because Jesus is the eternal, everlasting Son of God, Creator of the universe, and coffee is a little bean He made. Coffee only does anything for the flesh. And Jesus can do anything that anybody needs with or without coffee. Now, I don't mind people liking coffee, but don't you ever put those two things together on the same shirt. You make that shirt or you wear that shirt, you go to hell. I... I know, I don't remember now, when we go back in history, and we look at some of the things that have happened, we have always had in history, we have had people who have risen above the average people of their day. And we call those people leaders. We can call them preachers, pastors, teachers, whatever you want to call them. But in Christianity, they have become the leaders of their day. And in every age of the world, the Church of God has succeeded or failed based on what type of leadership was available. Now, this is a truth that I intend to speak on tonight. That I didn't used to like some of the facts about this, and I used to try and make, let's say, I used to try to push anybody who claimed to be a Christian to be so dedicated to God and so understanding of the Scriptures that they were leadership quality kind of Christians. You know, as much as that might appeal to the flesh of somebody who doesn't know the Scriptures, it's false. In this world that God has created, He has given gifts to men. And He takes a man who is a shepherd that doesn't know anything, hasn't been to school, isn't intelligent in the things of the world. And He takes that person and He makes them the king of Israel. Or He makes them a prophet to Israel. And what does that man have at that time? What does he have more than his brother when he gets to that place? He has the gift of God given to him to be what God wants him to be to His people. Now the fact of the matter is, that man, David, specifically, is not more spiritual than his brothers because he was gifted to be the king of Israel. I'll tell you why David was gifted to be the king of Israel, though, and why he is more spiritual than his brothers. Because David, when he was a shepherd boy, sang Psalms to God, because David loved God, and David's brothers didn't. That was what made David different than his brothers. David's brothers never were chosen by God to be lifted up to be a leader of God's people, because they never gave God anything to begin with. But had David's brothers played and sang to the Lord while they did their work like David did, had David's brothers loved God the same way that David had loved God, and God had chosen David to be the king over Israel, David would have at that point had no qualities above his brothers, except only as gifted by God. But God does that. God takes people, and He does not take people based on the fact that they are better inherently than other people, But he takes people based on numerous different things that we don't even know all about, but we can get a little bit of information about how God chooses. He chooses people who allow him to choose him. He chooses people who surrender to him. He chooses people who choose him over the world. And in many ages of Christianity, and our age today is one of those ages, Christianity is suffering, violently suffering, because the most of the people of God on earth today have given God almost nothing. That's why Christianity is in the state it is in today. It comes from the Christian colleges and schools who aren't teaching anything that has anything to do with biblical Christianity. And it comes from the pastors who are in the churches who are not willing to stand up for God against an age that is in rebellion to Him. We are in a nation right now that is losing the ability to even understand biblical Christianity. We don't even... Our young people in America today, though this is a Christian nation with the bulk of the people in the country professing to believe in God, our young people today coming out of the public schools, not from Christian homes now, I'm just saying, they're coming out of the public schools and they do not even know what God asks of people. They don't even know the basic difference between right and wrong as has been believed by all of God's people. We now have a generation of people going to church today who believe that it is right to move in with your girlfriend or your boyfriend when you become engaged. Why do they believe that? They believe that for two simple reasons. The world is further down than that, and their pastors have not taken any stand. And when we see the world way over here, and Christianity is weakly not taking any stands against the world, not saying anything for God, everybody who is left in the so-called church becomes a basic copy of the world, trying to hold a slightly higher standard than them because they somehow feel like they're supposed to be righteous when the world isn't. And then you come scattered here and there across America, a few little churches, a few big churches, here and there. There's still a church left that believes the Word of God, teaches basic biblical standards as they are found in the Scriptures. These churches aren't strong powerhouses for God most of the time. Most of the time, they are rather weak and insignificant as far as influence in the world is concerned. But nevertheless, in their own right, they're standing. And over and over again in these conservative churches, the children that grow up in those churches end up far inferior to anything that their parents believed and stood for. And I am here to tell you tonight that if your parents believe something that you don't believe today, if you have not read your Bible through 100 times and prayed on your face before God about those things you disagree with your parents on, you should go home and do some consideration of your spiritual state tonight. Because you're probably slipping away from God. That is the truth. Now, the reason I brought up the coffee issue is because Charles Finney was one of those people. I forget now if he mentioned coffee specifically. I know he said that Christians shouldn't drink tea. I can't remember now if he said they shouldn't drink coffee or not. He said that about coffee too? Now, let me tell you something before we get started. I'm not started yet. In every conservative person on earth who has risen above the rest of the people around them to become a leader of God's people. Almost every single person you can read about in history had something odd that they believed. Almost without fail, they had something odd that they believed. And we would all sit here tonight in disagreement with Charles Finney about his stand on coffee and tea. But as a matter of fact, those things that we would disagree with leader after leader after leader after leader after leader throughout church history are always a small thing in their lives. A little piece of what they believed and taught. Whereas the bulk of Charles Finney's ministry as he went across America preaching was preaching repentance and holiness. That's what he taught. And he, with his understanding, made a deduction that was a true, it was based on truth. For the very same reasons that we today say a Christian should not smoke, and a Christian should not drink, and a Christian should not do drugs, for the very same reason Finney said a Christian should not drink coffee and tea. Now, we would look at that and say, well, he went overboard, he went too far. But there are millions of people in America today who are saying we went too far to say that a Christian shouldn't drink and a Christian shouldn't smoke. Drugs hasn't hit the church yet, okay? The church has been fighting cigarettes and alcohol for years now. And in many situations, the church has been weak on those subjects. But so far to this date, as far as I am aware, for the most part, any conservative, semi-conservative, or evangelical church anywhere would still stand against drugs. You know what's coming next. If Jesus stays up there for another 100 years and the church continues to go down, we will have pastors preaching all over from the pulpits that drugs is a gift of God. And you know, the batch of the young people who are your children's children's children who are sitting in those pews will be pushing against church standards to something that is lower than drugs at that time. Something that is worse than drugs is what they will be pushing their pastor for, being an old-fashioned kind of a person for taking a stand against whatever it is. We have no clue what it might be. But it'll be your kids somewhere down the line that will be doing it if the church continues to go down like it is right now. Now, the fact of the matter is, I don't know how much lower the church can get than it is right now. Because as a matter of fact, what we experience in a lot of situations, the church gets to a point of lowness where it just dissipates because nobody has any more interest in it. The church can only get so low and still be a church. I want to open to Ezekiel chapter 14. I'm potentially not going to get through this tonight, and we may turn this into a couple of meetings. We'll see how far we get. But in Ezekiel chapter 14, begin reading in verse 12, says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by transgressing grievously, then I will stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land, and they spoil it, so that it be desolate, and no man may pass through it because of the beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters. They only shall be delivered, but the land shall be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, Sword, go through the land, so that I cut off man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send pestilence into that land and pour out my fury upon it in blood to cut off from it man and beast. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence to cut off from it man and beast. Now I want to give you just a little bit of a background of where we are right now. Ezekiel is the prophet of the people who have been carried away to Babylon. Ezekiel is not in the land of Israel. Jeremiah was in the land of Israel. Jeremiah was prophesying to the people and telling them, you've left God, you've departed from God, you've disobeyed Him. And for years and years and years and years and years, and preceding Jeremiah, it was other prophets, but for years and years, Jeremiah was telling the people, get right with God, get right with God. You are going to be carried away to Babylon. The king of Babylon is coming. He is going to be he is going to take this country and he is going to carry it away. And while Jeremiah stood there preaching against sin and telling them of God's coming judgment, there were other prophets alongside of him, false prophets, standing alongside of him saying, the king of Babylon is not coming. There's going to be peace here. Everything is going to be good. You don't have to worry. Well, it happened. Everything that God's prophets say, that God told them to say, always does happen. And so, the king of Babylon came, and he carried away a bunch of people to Babylon. And 13 years, I believe, if I understand this correctly, after the king first carried away certain people to Babylon, he began to speak through Ezekiel to the people that were there. And by the way, it was a multi-step war, or whatever you want to call it, that the king of Babylon carried away and destroyed the nation of Israel. They were there numerous times and took numerous batches of people back to Babylon. At this point that we're reading right here, I do not even believe that Jerusalem has been destroyed yet. I could be wrong on that. But God is still now talking through Ezekiel to the people about what's going on back there in Jerusalem and about the fact that God's judgments are still coming. He is still executing judgments on Israel for their rebellion and their sin. The nation of Israel had gone through many kings that were very bad. They had sinned grievously. Many wicked things were happening in the country. God had borne with them. He had raised up prophets. He had judged them, etc., etc. And it came to the point that he told Jeremiah, if Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Things had gotten so bad in the nation that God was just simply done with them. They were going, the country was going to be destroyed and they were going to be carried away. He was done with them. They come to Babylon, and if you go through, which we are not going to do tonight, if you go through the 13th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, which is the chapter just preceding this, and the beginning of the 14th chapter of the book, Jeremiah in the 13th chapter, it says, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, woe unto the foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Okay, Israel's been partially carried away now, but they have not repented. He goes through the whole 14th chapter denouncing the prophets of the nation of Israel. And then he comes to the 14th chapter and it says, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. This is Ezekiel they sat before. And verse 2, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them?" The things of the people of Israel were bad. God was judging them. They were not listening. And this is where God came and said to Ezekiel, the passage that we just read, where He signaled out Noah, Daniel, and Job. And He said, if all three of those men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were back there in Jerusalem, I would not even let them deliver a son or a daughter if they had one there. I wouldn't even let them carry away their children. I'd get them out and destroy the place. Now, I can't go into all the details on this because it's not our subject tonight. God did not say that Noah's children would have been destroyed instead of delivered like they were. He said that Noah would not have delivered his children by his righteousness, okay? Noah's children got a free ride on the ark. Whether they were saved or lost, they got a free ride on the ark because they were Noah's. God said here in Jerusalem, I wouldn't care whose children they were. I'd get Noah out of there and destroy the place. That's what He said here. But what I want to look at tonight is not the subject of God's judgments, but why did God choose, when He looked across the history of Israel and the history of time up until that time, why, when He's talking to Ezekiel, did He choose Noah and Daniel and Job as representations of righteousness? There is, I think, a very, very simple and clear thing that these three men had in common that made them stand apart from many, 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 many other righteous people in history. Something that was different about these three men. And we're going to look at each one of them and find those three things that are similar in the three of them. So we'll start and we'll follow God's listing here. We'll start with Noah in Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5 says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that He had made man on the earth, and it grieved Him at His heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. Now let me just explain a couple of things here. You know what happened in this story. God sends a flood, and every living thing that was on earth dies, including all human beings except eight, who happened to be Noah, his wife, Noah's three sons, and their three wives. God came down and saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And in that situation on earth, Christianity was done. Morality was done. A belief in God was done. Moral government was done. Standards of right and wrong in society was done. Anything that could be on earth that could have helped a human being live for God was done. And in the midst of a world where there was no righteousness left, Noah, all by himself, stayed true to God. Noah, it does not say that Noah, like Lot, was a righteous man in the world, but messed his life up being with them. It does not say that Noah was a good king, like many of the kings that are listed in Israel, but did this wrong. It does not say that Noah followed God like his father did, but married the daughter of Egypt, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, like Solomon did. It doesn't say anything about Noah besides the fact that he, in the midst of a world of wickedness, followed God. This is something that we find that almost no human anywhere can handle. We are so absolutely influenced by the people around us that we have no ability to make decisions for ourselves to do what is right if somebody around us is pulling us the other direction. Almost nobody on this earth has the ability to stand up when every person around them is letting everything go. Noah did. And we will find that these three men, all three of them, were in identical situations. Daniel is the next person that we're talking about. The book of Daniel, chapter 1. And Daniel was alive when God said this to Ezekiel. Daniel was one of the people who was carried away to Babylon. In the very first time that the king came and carried away captives, Daniel went. In the very first time, Daniel was one of the people who was taken to Babylon. Now, think about this for a minute. Nation of Israel is gone. There's only a couple of prophets left teaching the truth. The king is gone. The prophets are gone. The people are gone. The nation is given up to idolatry. Everything's gone. Daniel, the king comes and he takes some people. And among the people, he chooses some young people. According to some numbers that I read, Daniel may have been about 24 years old. But he chooses some young people from Israel. He takes them from a heathen, wicked nation, the country of Israel that has forsaken God. And he brings them to a nation of Babylon that never knew God. And he takes Daniel, who comes from an upbringing that had to be horrible, and he puts him in a place, in a situation that can only be worse, under a wicked king of the devil's empire, where they know nothing about God and righteousness. How many of you guys think that Daniel probably had a fairly easy time since he believed in God, keeping the Ten Commandments? You know, this is what we hold on to when we get into situations like this. We hold on to that piece of Christianity that we think to be big. You know what Daniel did? It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, with whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end they might stand before the king. Now among those were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now I want to stop and think about what Daniel did right here. We all know that there is nothing morally right or wrong about food. What Daniel stood against at that moment, as a captive in a foreign land under the rule of an evil king, what Daniel stood against was the fact that The king's food did not meet Israel's standard of kosher according to the ceremonial law. If Daniel was a student of the scripture, he knew very well that God had one day told Noah that Noah could eat anything that he wanted. He knew that God had given Noah everything that lived or moved for food. He had given unto Adam everything that had grown. Everything that was available on this earth to eat, God had let his people at one time eat, but he had told Daniel not to. Daniel was in a position where it would have been the most reasonable thing on the face of the earth for Daniel to have said, I am in an unhelpable, unchangeable situation. I can't do anything about what this king is feeding me. It'll be okay. He didn't say, I'm not committing adultery. He didn't say, I'm not killing anybody. He didn't say, I'm not stealing. He said, I'm not eating your meat. That kind of righteousness set Daniel as different from those around him because he was willing to stand to do something that nobody else anywhere around him was supporting him or with him. He was willing to do what God said, no matter what, all by himself. And he was willing to apply it to the very smallest things, things that not even God believed there was significance in. Even God allowed David to break the ceremonial law when he needed something to eat. But Daniel stood up to the king of a foreign land, whose captive he was, and said, I'm not eating your meat. We need those kind of people in Christianity today. Because Christianity is falling apart right now because nobody will stand for anything. We can't even get people to stand for the basics of moral right and wrong. Let's look at Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. If you drop down to verse 8, it says, And the Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Whatever time, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly when it was, whatever time that Job happened to be alive on the earth, he was the only person from pole to pole that lived like he did. He was it. He was alone. He was by himself in the earth. The only person that God could look down and say about him, there isn't anybody else like him. He's living right when nobody else is doing it with him. He's by himself. And this is the three people that God, speaking directly to Ezekiel, he said, if Noah and Daniel and Job were in Israel right now, I would save their lives and judge the nation. And in saving their lives, he said, I wouldn't even let them have their sons or their daughters by their righteousness. I would save their lives, get them out of there, and destroy Israel, because they had forsaken God. The reason I believe that God said what he said about Noah, Daniel, and Job is because those three men wouldn't have made any difference where on earth they were. They were righteous. They were righteous because they had a link with God. They were righteous because they were looking to God. They were righteous because they listened to God. And all the earth around them, though all the earth around them was gone, they were still righteous. They still followed God. Now I want to give you a little bit of a theory that I have. It's not a theory, it's the truth. There was a time when Elijah, he actually had some of the same qualities of these three men. God came to him and sent him to the king, Ahab, and he said, Elisha goes and he goes to the king and he says, there's not going to be dew or rain upon this earth for 3 years except by my word. And a famine immediately ensues. And Elijah, through the next stories, as you read his life story, he feels like he's alone in the earth. He feels like he's the only one. But he wasn't totally, because at one point in Elijah's life, God came to him and said, I've reserved me 7,000 people that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now let me ask you a question. If there were 7,000 people in Israel that refused the worship of Baal, how come Elijah didn't know any of their names? How come Elijah didn't know who they were? Because they weren't saying anything to anybody. Because though Israel had forsaken God and were serving other gods, these silent worshipers of God were too afraid, too small, too weak to confront the nation that they were living in and to call them to repentance. And when Elijah thought there and he said, I'm by myself, he wasn't by himself, but he didn't know. You know, after the 3 years of famine, when he came to call the nation back to God at the word of the Lord, God's going to send fire down from heaven on the altar in the sight of everybody. They were gathered together at that point. Elijah was there. The people were there. 850 prophets were there. King Ahab was there. And Elijah says to the people, how long are you halting between two opinions? You know, we are living in a country with two opinions. We say most of the nation believes in God, but they don't. Because they obviously, by their lifestyle, don't live at all for God. So he says, how long are you halting between two opinions? If the Lord be God, serve Him. But if Baal is God, serve Him. He says, I don't care if God isn't the God. If Baal is really the God, go ahead. Why would I keep you from serving Baal if he's the God? So he says, let's figure it out. Let's find out which one is. And it says when he said that, the people answered him not a word. They had nothing to say. But you know what? Later that day, because Elisha stood there on Mount Carmel by himself, praying to God, and the fire of God came down, later that day, the people said, the Lord, He is the God. 12 hours earlier, those people wouldn't say a word until some man stood up and said, God's the God. And then they said, the Lord, He is the God. Those people would have never said that day if Elijah hadn't gone up there on that mountain and called them back to God. Would never said it. Were those people Christians? Were they lost? Did they get saved that day? The scripture doesn't really give us much any information on that specific situation. But one thing we know for certain is they were halting at the beginning of the day and they were confessing God at the end of the day because one man all by himself stood up against 150 people who had different religions and were telling the people to do something different. One man with the truth stood against 850 with error. And the people said, "The Lord, He is the God." I watch Christians around me. I watch Christianity around me. I watch young people who once had one standard and now have another. I watch people drift away from things that are of God, and they tell you they don't think they are, but the fact of the matter is, it's not the fact that these young people didn't think that standard was or wasn't of God. It's the fact of the matter is that they didn't think at all. They wanted that thing to not be of God. They wanted to do it because the rest of the world around them was doing it. The rest of the world's influence was stronger than the influence of God because the people of God were being quiet. And those Christian young people didn't think. They didn't go to their Bible and study. They didn't go before God on their face and ask God what was right and wrong. They just followed the world because it was in their heart. Shame on you if any of you guys are doing that. You owe it to the children that come after you, and you owe it to your neighbor who's lost right now, and you owe it to the rest of Christianity around you who's watching you to follow God with everything that you have. You owe it. You owe it if it costs you your friends. You owe it if you have to be radical. You owe it no matter what it does to you. You owe it to the people of earth to walk with God. We need that. But I want you to notice something. In James chapter 1, this is the thing that I notice all over the place as I talk to Christian people and as I watch churches. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." Now there's two things, there's two basic categories of right in this last verse that James talks about. One is a category of our relationship to man, and one is a category of our separation from sin. Hey, those are the two things that all basic religion consists of. Visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. James says this is pure religion. These two things. Pure religion. You can go to anybody anywhere and you can give them the religion of Christianity if the only thing that it changes is additions to their life. You will have immediate success. You can take unsaved people, saved people, heathen, whoever you want, and you can teach them the religion of God if you say, God wants you to do this. If you say, oh, God wants you to do this, or God wants you to do this, God wants you to do this. Sure, we can do this, as long as we don't change who these people are. If we just give them something additional to follow, they can grasp it immediately. But the second half of this verse, keep yourself unspotted from the world, this all of a sudden takes the life that is there and uproots it, changes it completely, makes them get rid of everything that's in their life, makes them change all the things that they think and are doing. We can't get this through to anybody. We can't even get this through to our young people in our conservative churches anymore. We can't get it. Because, you know, it's not that hard. If God comes to me tonight and He says, you should take care of the fatherless and the widows. And I say, how much is that going to cost me, God? And He says, well, I reckon you should do as much as you can. Oh, okay. So, you know, I'm a hard worker. It doesn't really matter to me. If I earn $40,000 a year and I give a couple thousand away in my every year to help with missions and to take care of people and to support the widows in my church, that's not that big of a sacrifice. But when God comes to me the next day and He says, take your bookshelf of books here, take that television set, take those clothes you have in your closet, take all this stuff you have in your house, get it outside to the backyard and burn it and walk away from it forever. That costs something. And we want to be a Christian, so we hear the first thing he says, but we don't hear the second thing because it was too unhearable. And we start looking around us and we start looking at the things that we see. And it's like, well, what's the world's standards on this? Their standards are horrible. They accept anything. They do anything. What is my church doing? Well, all the other young people in the church with me are looking at all this stuff and saying, it can't be as bad as people are saying. Everybody around us seems to be doing it. I know all sorts of people around who are living Christian lives in other churches that don't have our standards, and they're doing well. They have happy families and everything looks good about them. And somehow I got cursed in my church with a pastor and a couple elders and parents who tell me this stuff is wrong, but I don't see any of the young people in my church listening to their parents about it, and it doesn't appear like there's anything wrong with it. And I know lots of other Christian people who aren't doing it, and I can't hear it. I can't. My pastor, he has to just be old-fashioned. There's no other answer for the problem. He's living back in a different day from a different generation who had a different standard. If he had been raised today, he would be in the same place I was, accepting of this stuff. But because it's new, he can't handle it. It's my pastor's weakness. You know, I wonder if pastors always seem to have this weakness in conservative churches, that they're teaching things that the young people don't agree with. How come it is that God told the young people to listen to their elders instead of telling the elders to listen to the young people? How come God seemed to think that the elders probably knew and the young people should follow? How come He didn't tell the elders, when you get to the point that the world is changing and the young people are adopting new things, follow them to keep peace in the church? How come He didn't say it that way? Because God raised up elders to have been through some experiences that young people weren't through, so that they could actually know some things that young people actually couldn't know. Let me tell you something, you young people who are sitting here, I don't care if you want to call yourself young when you're 40. If you're sitting here tonight and you happen to disagree with the elders that are in your life, you don't just go home and assume, because your mind thinks something different than them, that automatically they're wrong. You should go home and assume that you may not have the capacity yet to understand it, and you should probably try and follow them. Be careful with that. There is, we brought up the Finney thing for a reason. Because sometimes there are people who give everything to God and they get a little bit off on something and they say you shouldn't drink coffee. But you know, coffee doesn't have much connected to anything moral. I'm telling you, when we're talking about things like television and clothes and movies, it's very moral. It's very moral. Should we do one more scripture? I'm not even going to turn there. When we go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and Jesus is talking from heaven with a perfect eye and a perfect understanding of everything that is going on in seven different churches, He's picking apart very serious moral issues in the churches, and He's praising them for the things that they do right. Three times to those seven churches, He says, hold fast, because what? And He gives His reason. Hold fast that thou hast, that no man take thy crown. You know, there's people sitting in this room right now that may be following God right now, and you have the ability to lose your crown. That's your reward. Your crown is something that those who get to heaven are going to get. You have the ability to lose what God has in store for you by simply not holding on to the things that you have right now that are of God. Hold fast. Three times he said it. And you know, to one of those churches he said, I'm not going to lay on you any other burden. You know, there comes a point sometimes that because humans struggle and they're weak and situations are tough, God looks down at his people and he says, I don't have the leaders there. I don't have anybody there with the ability to bring this church up any higher than it is right now. But don't let go of anything. There's two things that I'm asking everybody in this room to do tonight. There's, depending on who you are. If you are one of those people who your heart has pulsated with the Word and the will of God, and it has grieved you when you have looked around you at the people who don't listen to God and who don't follow Him, if you feel those feelings, God has lifted you to some degree to be a leader of people, stand for those people's sake. And if you're one of those people who will never be any different than the crowd around you, because you don't have the ability, you may be a very outgoing, wild at heart kind of a person. You might be the kind of a person whose leadership quality, but when it comes to your Christianity, you're baby. If you're one of those people who just is probably never going to be much different than the general state of Christianity around you, better protect yourself and stay with the people who care about the things of God and listen to them. There was a time in the history of this church when my dad was here. He was strong. It's the only reason that this church exists here right now. Every person who is in leadership in this church right now was influenced to be who they are through my dad. When he was here, he had something that was above anything that anybody else here has. And because he had that, and he was strong in it, and he was outspoken, people followed him. Now, today, we might just be a little bit weaker. Maybe the same strength that he had doesn't exist in anybody here. But there's still people here who are standing for the same basic foundational truths of devotion of your life to God and separation from the world. You young people have an opportunity to stand with somebody who's trying to hold you up. You have an opportunity here that many people on this earth do not have. And many, 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 many thousands and millions of people on this earth would never serve God at all without that opportunity. Because they're followers. Personality-wise, they are built as followers. But you know, the thing that, if you are that kind of a person, the thing that you can do for God by simply walking with the people of God and following the leadership that God has put in your life is immense. If this church ever fails, it is way more likely to fail as a church because of the people who are sitting in the pews than the person who is standing in the pulpit. Because the leadership from the pews is stronger than the leadership from the pulpit. That's the truth. It's one person standing in the pulpit. It's a crowd in the pews. If the crowd in the pews gets to the point where there is more liberal people, more anti-separation from the world people, more people who think wicked movies are okay, more people who think it's okay to go to the theater when it's not. Thank you for listening. If there's more people sitting in the pews who believe that than the person who's standing in the pulpit preaching against it, the church is going down. It can't stand because the pressure becomes too great. And the influence of the people who are pulling back influences the people who are a little bit stronger to be a little bit weaker. And it gets to the point that if the man standing in the pulpit is strong enough to not budge one iota because of where the church is going, he's just going to get kicked out. Because the church isn't going to have it anymore. There's going to be a church split. They're going to walk away from that church with those rules that's keeping them from having any fun in life and go destroy themselves. I'm not preaching against anybody tonight, but I'm giving you a life theory should petrify you to death when the future destiny of your soul is at stake with this. And if you have children, the destiny of your children. And if you have friends, the destiny of your friends is at stake with how you follow God. It's not something to take lightly. It's something to be serious about. And if there is anybody here who in general opposes what this church stands for and believes, you would do all of us a favor if you would go find a different church. Because we are not sitting here to hold up a fighting, squalling 2-year-old who isn't willing to learn anything. That's not what we're here for. Noah, Daniel, and Job, they stood by themselves. But you know what? They weren't standing by themselves at the end of their lives. They weren't. There were people that followed them in all three situations. Let's close with prayer. Father, I do ask that you would melt us into the love of Jesus Christ and help us, Father, to understand the importance of honoring your word, even in little things. Help us to maintain the stands that we have taken on separation from the world. Do help us to love you. And Father, I pray that you would bless this church. I ask, Father, that through the power of Jesus Christ, somehow, Father, not in our own strength, because the strongest of us are too weak for this. But I do ask that this church would stay here, committed to everything that is of God until Jesus Christ returns. I ask that you would bless every one of us with the knowledge of your word and of your will. Help us to live for you alone. Amen.